Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we conclude our series on distinctives, that you would bless us, that you would bless us as we meditate upon your word and on the vision of Ezekiel of the coming temple. Father, we pray that you would give us great wisdom as we consider what you have promised to do in world history, as we consider what you have promised to do through our labors. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us to continue the labor that we have begun and to walk faithfully knowing your promises. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are going to be wrapping up our sermon on distinctives. We have been asking, who are we, what are we doing, and why is what we are doing important? And as we have asked those questions, we've considered, found a number of things. In answer to the question, who are we? We found that we are sinners who are saved from our rebellion through God's mercy, and that we were saved to be the people of the triune God. And more particularly, to be the temple of the living God. And as such, we are called to be agents of transformation, to be kings and priests to God, to rule and exercise dominion over the earth, and to offer up the labor that we perform as worship to our God. And further, we found not only has God ordained us to be kings and priests to Him, but that we also are the fullness of Christ, recipients of His giving, of His grace, and enabled by His grace to give back to Him. In answer to the question, what are we doing? We found that if we look at our various callings as being kings and priests, that this helps us to understand what it is that we are doing. As priests, we are called to worship the triune God with reverence and awe. And this is the center of who we are. All of our life is described as our spiritual service of worship. We are to offer up our labor as worship, and also we are to intercede for the world. As kings, we are to exercise dominion under the headship of the King of Kings. We are to bring every area of life in subjection to Him, all the while respecting our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, we might also add here that as prophets, we are called to be agents of transformation, to take the life that God has given us to the world. The water from the temple, symbolizing the Word and Spirit which come forth from the church of God, and we as God's people are to be taking those things to the world. The third question, why is what we are doing important? We have begun answering. We saw that as kings and priests called to offer up our labor to God, that when we come together to worship on the Lord's Day, we receive our marching orders. This is what it means to be kings and priests to God. That as we come into worship each Lord's Day, we enter the heavenly places before the very presence of God, there to receive from Him what we are to do. And also, as His kings and priests, to give counsel to Him, to pray, to praise Him, to, through worship, change the world. This morning, we are going to return to Ezekiel's vision of the temple to answer this last question, why is what we're doing important, in more detail? Why is our labor important? Why worship faithfully each Lord's Day? Why come to the supper and be fed each Lord's Day? Why sing psalms and hymns together? Why be devoted to Trinitarian community? Why restore our marriages? Why? Why should we do all these things? And what we will find is that Ezekiel's vision encourages us to look beyond immediate considerations. Who wouldn't want a good marriage after all, right? It's kind of common sense. But it encourages us to look beyond that and to look outward to what God will use this type of personal transformation to accomplish. As I remarked at the close of our sermon last week, our Lord promises that as we love one another, as we give glory one to another, men will know that we are His disciples. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 notes that faithful and reverent worship, oriented around the word faithfully communicated, will cause unbelievers to fall on their faces, worship God, and report that God is truly among us. You see, God's intention, here I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say today. God's intention is to use the church as the primary agent through which He will transform the world, bring others to a knowledge of salvation, and fill the earth with the knowledge of His name. 2 years ago, if you're like me, if you watch Gonzaga basketball, Gonzaga University was playing in the Sweet 16 of the NCAA tournament against UCLA. And throughout the game, GU was pummeling UCLA. It was obvious that they were there to win. They were up the entire game by at least 10 points, at certain points as much as 17. But with 3 minutes left in the game, there was a decided shift in the way Gonzaga started playing the game. They began attempting to hang on to the lead that they had rather than attempting to extend the lead even further. And ultimately, if you watch that game like I did, you'll know that they lost the game in the last second steal. During the last century, a particular view of the future has become popular among Christians. And it's a view of the future that is decidedly and incredibly pessimistic. World history is going from bad to worse. The number of Christians is going to get smaller and smaller. Moral and spiritual decay is going to spread and grow until finally Jesus will come and rapture us out of it all. And what is the task of Christians in the midst of this situation? Well, quite simply, it's to hang on until the end. You see, and what we have seen as a result of the church embracing this mentality is the same type of debilitation that Gonzaga faced against UCLA in the Sweet 16. The expectation for the future has fulfilled itself. Moral and spiritual decay in our culture is rampant. But the question that we must ask is whether this decay has occurred because the pessimistic view of history is accurate and biblical, or has it instead happened as a result of our mindset as a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy? Is the pessimistic view of the future of human history, which Christians have adopted in the last century, true? Are we supposed to simply hang on until the end, to expect things to go from bad to worse? Are we most certainly living in the last days? Is Armageddon just around the corner? Or is this entire scheme foreign to biblical teaching about the future? Let me suggest the latter. And one reason I would suggest it is the text that we have been looking at in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47. So turn there with me this morning in Ezekiel 47, and let us look at this text together before I make some comments upon it. In Ezekiel 47, which, as we have seen, is very clearly an anticipation of what God has done in Christ, the temple of God, says in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, Then the angel brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We have already seen, as we looked at this text in the past several weeks, the connection between this passage and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and those connected with Him are the temple of God. Especially is this verbiage used of the church. And the water flowing from the temple we saw as a picture of the Word and the Spirit. In Isaiah, for instance, the picture of the exalted temple sees both the law of God going forth from Jerusalem. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth, shall pour forth, shall issue forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." But he not only sees it as the word of God being poured out, but also as the Spirit. In Isaiah 44, it says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So as we consider this passage, we know that ultimately it finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ and in His church. And there are two things that I want you to notice about this vision of the river this morning. You'll notice that the vision of the river is broken into two sections. And the angel is very careful. If you look at verse 6, you'll notice the angel makes this distinction. The angel says to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" So he shows him one picture of the river, and then the angel asks him, "Did you get it? Did you see what I was telling you there?" And only after knowing that Ezekiel got it does he go and show him, go back on the river and show him other things alongside the river. So let us look at these two points that the angel wants to make and see what they have to tell us about the nature of God's working in the world. Looking again at verses 3 through 5, it says, "And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed." As we look then at this first message that the angel is communicating to Ezekiel. What is the expectation? What is the nature of the vision? And what does it teach Ezekiel about the growth of the river coming forth from the temple? Is the expectation that the river starts as a raging torrent, and then gradually the waters get sucked up by the dry ground and the water trickles to a stop? Is it like the Colorado River being so sucked dry for agricultural and human purposes that it doesn't even reach the sea anymore? Is that the vision? He could have had that vision, right? The angel could have had anything. And sometimes in restorationist Christian movements, you get the idea that that's the picture. Actually, you get the idea that it was a raging torrent and then it went underground for a long time and finally it popped back up in some spring somewhere. Sorry. No, that's not the expectation. The expectation that the vision gives is quite different. What starts as no more than a trickle ends as a raging river that Ezekiel has to swim across. So note well then what Ezekiel has to teach us about the growth of the river. It starts small and it grows incredibly large. Its impact grows over time. It doesn't dwindle over time. Well, what is the second lesson the angel teaches or pictures for Ezekiel? He gives Ezekiel, in terms of preparing here, various pictures describing the effects of the river's growth over time. What pops up around the river? What kind of ecosystem does this river give birth to? Right? What kind of ecosystem does it create? Well, look in verses 7 through 12. It says, "When I returned there along the banks of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" All right. So notice first that in verse 7, we've got all kinds of trees growing along the banks of the river. This is the first thing we learn. And we learn later on in verse 12, if you look down there with me, where he says again, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So notice that these trees that grow beside the river are particularly useful trees. They're life-giving trees. Their fruit is good for food, their leaves for medicine. And unlike normal trees, these grow continually and they bear fruit continually. John in Revelation 22, when he picks up this image from Ezekiel, talks about these trees as a whole forest of the trees of life. And when he talks about these trees of life, he makes the point that these trees that grow alongside the river are for the healing of the nations. John says that the trees are for the healing of the nations, which should give us an indication that John's vision of this river and of this great city, New Jerusalem, is not entirely future. Because in the consummation, the nations will already be healed. But these trees that are growing up alongside the river will be for the healing of the nations. Their fruit will be for food, their leaves for medicine. The ecosystem that's developed, okay, is one that brings blessing to the nations that it comes to and healing for these nations. A restoration, a renewal of paradise, as we've talked about already. But the question that we should be asking is, well, where did John get this idea that these trees were for the healing of the nations? Why did he bring that idea into his vision in Revelation 22? Well, he didn't pull it out of the air. You'll have to pardon me. My throat is doing weird things today. But look at verse 8. It says, "The angel said to me, 'The water, this water, flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and it enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" The image of the seas in the Old Testament is frequently connected with the raging of the unbelievers against the people of God. The raging of the seas against the land is compared in the Psalms and in the images of Isaiah. Here, I'll give you a couple references if you want them. You can look them up on your own. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, and Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, as well as Psalm 65. You have this image of unbelievers, of the ungodly nations, as these raging seas that are constantly roaring against the people of God and against God Himself and trying to bring down the people of God. But now we have here in Ezekiel's vision the seas being healed, or at least in this instance, the Dead Sea being cleansed. Now, this image, so that's where John gets the idea that these leaves are for the healing of the nations. Okay, he's not totally pulling it out of a hat. Okay. Further, not only do these trees grow beside the river, not only does the fresh water that's flowing out of the sanctuary go into the Dead Sea, this sea where there's no life, everything's dead. It goes in there and it renews the water. It changes the Dead Sea so that, looking at verse 9, "It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very, very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the water goes." That the waters of the Dead Sea would be healed. They would be restored. This water that is full of death would be restored. So notice then that what is going to be in the water is going to be living beings. There will now be fish in the water. Okay, there will now be fish in the water. There weren't before because the waters are dead. Go to the Dead Sea, there are no fish in it. Okay. What is Ezekiel, what is this vision communicating to Ezekiel? "As the Word and the Spirit go forth, the seas that were formerly dead and lifeless, the nations that were formerly dead and lifeless, will become full of fish. And these fish will be of great varieties. And folks will be able to catch them in their nets," right? Verse 10, "It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Eneglim. And there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." Why did Jesus tell his disciples, "Come with me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Okay. Well, obviously they were fishermen. But there was more to it than that. And this is what was more. He's telling them, look, the time has come. The waters are going to go forth from the temple of God, from me. My word and my spirit are going to go forth and they're going to bring life to the nations. The nations that were dead and decayed and lifeless, that the water's going to go forth and suddenly there's going to be living fish out there. So come on with me and reel them in. Pull them in with your nets. So notice the two points, excuse me, that Ezekiel makes. One is about the growth of this river over time. the river is going to grow and grow and grow until it becomes this raging torrent. But notice, secondly, that in the wake of this river comes a whole new ecosystem. Trees of life for the healing of the nations. Trees that will be for food. The river will bring life to the world. It will cause people to come to life who were previously dead. The world, you see, is a desert. The world is corrupted. The world is unfruitful. But as the Word of God goes forth, empowered by the Spirit of God, in His wake comes fruitfulness, life, abundance, life, healing. The river is a life-giving river. So, as we look at Ezekiel's vision here, we find us learning that not only is the vision of the growth of the river one of growing, not drying up and disappearing, but growing over time, but his vision is one also of blessing following the growth of that river. So let's make sure that what Ezekiel's communicating to us is the same thing that Jesus envisioned his ministry as accomplishing. Because maybe I'm just being a little too esoteric here and drawing things out of my hat. So let's correlate Ezekiel's vision with Jesus' teaching regarding the nature of his ministry and the nature of his kingdom. Why did the second person of the Trinity take on human flesh? There are, of course, a variety of answers that could be given to that, but look at the way Hebrews answers this in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and look at what he has to say here. Inasmuch then as the children, and the children refers to the children of Abraham, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that is, in flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, so notice Hebrews tells us that there were two purposes for which Jesus came. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to liberate those who were subject to bondage through their fear of death. He came to destroy death and him who had the power of it, the devil, and he came to deliver those who were in bondage to him. So, keep that in mind, and then turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and look at Jesus' own reflection on this same question. In light of what Hebrews tells us, Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 25 and following, Jesus has been accused of casting out demons by Satan's power. And so Jesus responds by making two basic points. First, he points out the silliness, the absurdity of their objection. And then secondly, he explains why he's really come in relation to Satan. Okay? So look for these two dimensions of his answer. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. I'm picking it up in the middle of verse 25. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Okay, so first he says, look, that's absurd. Why would Satan go to war against his own kingdom? Why would he be casting out demons? That doesn't make any sense. Then he explains why he came. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and we know that that's what he was doing, right? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Notice then, Jesus says two things. Okay? Why does he cast out demons? Because the kingdom of God has arrived with him. And because he is in the business of binding the strong man, binding Satan, and plundering his goods. And what are Satan's goods? Sinners, right? You and I were Satan's goods prior to Christ redeeming us. So notice that Jesus is saying the same thing that Hebrews did. Why did he come? He came to bind the strong man, to debilitate Satan, to bind him up so that he would no longer be able to hold sinners captive like he was able to before. He came to deliver people from Satan's grasp. Notice then that it's on the basis of this work that Jesus builds his church. It's on the basis of his own work that Jesus builds the church. Look over at Matthew 16 at a vision or a picture that Jesus gives of the nature of the church when he's talking to Simon after Simon's acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Looking at verse 18, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. May I suggest to you that gates are not offensive weapons. Right? When you go into battle, you don't go around carrying the gates of your city before you. Right? Gates are defensive weapons. And notice what Jesus is saying here. The gates of Hades will not be able to prevail to stand against the church. They will not be able to stand. As powerful as the strongholds of Satan are, they are not ultimately powerful anymore. Why? Because we have been given weapons that are powerful for pulling down fortresses, for destroying speculations that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. All right, so why did Jesus come? Well, he came to destroy the devil and to liberate his people. Okay? What is the impact of that? Well, he gives this capacity to the church, the gift of opening heaven, okay, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Satan's main tool is sin. It is the lack of forgiveness. And now forgiveness has been granted through Christ. So in light of what Jesus came to do, in light of what the result of his ministry is, that the church is given powerful weapons to pull down Satan's outposts, what does Jesus teach about the growth of his kingdom? Is the gospel destined to fail? Is his kingdom destined to dwindle? Will his rule only be manifested at the end of history or will it also be manifested in the course of history? Well, what does Jesus say? If you look back at Matthew 13, parables which are very familiar to you, the only parables that Jesus gives to describe the growth of the kingdom. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and 33, I guess, too. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." Notice the separate but related theme in each of these parables. The kingdom starts small and it grows disproportionately large. The kingdom begins in a little corner, but gradually it pervades everything. Boy, that sounds just like what Ezekiel was trying to say. Starts out with a little trickle, and then it gets a little larger, larger, and larger. Jesus is communicating the exact same thing, the same expectation. Notice then, if Ezekiel is correct, that this river grows larger and deeper, and with it brings a renewal of the earth and the seas, a healing of the nations. If Jesus is correct, then he came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it. He succeeded. All right, if you don't think that, read Hebrews. Okay? If you're messed up on that one. Okay? Remember that after Jesus sent the 70 out to cast out demons, and they came back all excited about what they were able to do, he said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Okay. He did succeed. Okay, he didn't fail. Jesus, that is. Okay. So if Ezekiel is correct, and if Jesus is correct, that he came to destroy the works of the devil, that the remaining strongholds of the devil won't stand before the church, that the kingdom will grow like mustard seed and will pervade the world like leaven, then what should our general view of the future be like? See, one's view of the future is simply called one's hope. What kind of hope was it that enabled Paul to go forth into Macedonia and endure hardship for the kingdom of God? What kind of hope was it that enabled our mothers and fathers in the faith to endure torture and death and destruction? What kind of hope was it that motivated Gregory the Great to send Augustine of Canterbury to England with the gospel? What kind of hope was it that moved bishops to start the construction of cathedrals that they would never see completed? What kind of hope was it that moved men like Wycliffe to labor and strive to clean out the corruption in the church and to see the gospel take root, in his case, in England? Well, let me tell you what kind of hope it wasn't. It wasn't the pessimistic expectation that pervades Christendom today. The expectation that evil is going to triumph. The expectation that things are going from bad to worse. The expectation that children are destined to rebel. The expectation that the next generation may see no Christians at all. No, in their bones, they knew that because Christ is King, there is hope for the future. For as Paul tells us, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:21, around there. Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, their hope was the hope of Isaiah. In Isaiah 9:6, and I've given you these various references in your text, I probably won't read them all. But in Isaiah 9:6, a verse that we frequently quote at Christmas, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Their hope was the hope of the Psalms. Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 72, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Psalm 86, "All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are our God." Their hope was the hope of Daniel. "Then the kingdoms of men were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image, the kingdom of God, became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth." His hope, their hope, was the hope of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Do you remember that text? Then keep reading. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Why change our marriages? Why worship aright? Why sing excellently? Because as we do so, God is going to transform the world. Wycliffe once said, "Magna est veritas et praevalabit." Great is the truth, and it will prevail. Great is the truth, and it will prevail. He will prevail. Christ will prevail. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he goes forth to the nations with the sword that proceeds from his mouth to call all to bow before him. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations." Notice then that God would have us to look to the future as one of hope. Our Lord is King of all the earth, and therefore all the nations of the earth will come and bow before him. It won't be in our generation, and it won't be in the next, but it will happen. And what we are doing now is laying the groundwork for the worldwide conquest of our King. Our Lord is not calling us simply to hold on to the ground we have gained since the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, but rather to press forward in expectation. And it was this expectation that fueled the great missionary enterprise of the 19th century. And moving to the next point, It is this expectation and hope that must be the grounding for the training of the next generation of God's people. You see, we're not simply called upon to hang on like Gonzaga, only to lose in the end. We are called to advance in faith with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. So looking secondly at this point under generational thinking, I'm going to skip the point, and I actually, you know, skipped it all together in my notes. I don't even have anything here because I realize this is way too long. All right. That's what you get. You know, I'm last sermon. It's got to be really long. The second point under generational thinking on covenantal nurture. We live, brothers and sisters, in a strange time. We live in a culture of revolution. We live in a culture in which the works and ideas of one generation are expected to overthrow and replace those of the previous generation. A culture in which children are expected to rebel against their parents. This, we are told, is simply the natural course of life. It's just part of nature. Hopefully, the principles embodied in Ezekiel's vision will help us to see the radically unbiblical nature of this culture in which we live. Biblical culture is not revolutionary culture. While it may be part of our fallen nature to rebel against the things handed down to us, redeemed nature would train us to utilize and build upon and at times tweak the things that we've inherited from our fathers, rather than completely overthrowing and discarding them. There are all kinds of implications of that principle, and I'll have occasion in a few weeks to talk about some of those. But nowhere is this more important in the modern church than in our approach to parenting, to parents and children. And so, you young folks out there, a word for you. Listen up. Okay? You've been checking out. Don't check out anymore. You are going to get all kinds of pressure and propaganda, whether that pressure comes from extended family, whether it comes from acquaintances, whether it comes from grandparents or classmates or friends or so-called Christian counselors and radio programs and TV and movies ad nauseum. You're going to get all kinds of pressure to conform to this culture of revolution. All kinds of propaganda endeavoring to convince you to buy into the lie that it's natural for you to rebel against your parents. But listen, nothing could be further from the truth. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 makes this very plain. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. It's not a very pleasant image. You see, one of the glorious... That's the bad news. But the good news is that one of the glorious promises of the gospel, a promise that we looked at when we looked at the book of Malachi, that John the Baptist and then Christ fulfilled, is that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The culture of revolution is not biblical culture. It is not what Christ came to accomplish. Listen up, you children. Don't be deceived. The culture of revolution is born out of adults who want to have some lie to justify their failure as parents and the colossal failure of our culture to produce men and women of distinction. And so they convince themselves that this is simply the way things go. Let me tell you that it has not historically been the way things have gone. It is America. It is a culture of revolution. Okay. unfortunately, we seem to be spreading it throughout the world. Kids, they argue, will be kids after all. Don't swallow the lie. This propaganda ranks up there alongside the Nazi machine. Okay? They want to use you for their own ends so that you too can be a case study and a statistic for some psychologist out there who's interpreting the world within an unbiblical framework. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Parents, too, do not lose sight of the vision. When God called Abraham and established his covenant with him, he established it not only with Abraham, but with his descendants after him. And this is the word he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have known him, God says, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Ezekiel's vision, Jesus' parables, should cause us to look beyond our own little portion of time to the generations who will succeed us, to those who will follow in our footsteps when we are dead and moldering in our graves. We must think beyond ourselves. And children, that includes you too. You must think beyond yourself, to your children and your grandchildren. As we bring this series to a close and ask the question, why is what we are doing important? Why worship God aright? Why build communities? Why avoid sin? Why exercise dominion? Why be excellent carpenters? Ezekiel's vision gives us quite a sense of why all these things are important. As we adjust our lives, reforming them in accordance with the Word of God, God promises to use our labors for the ultimate expanse of the gospel throughout the earth, promises to use our sacrifices, our sorrows, and our joys for the growth of His kingdom here on earth. But once again, it is important to remember, even as we come into this place, and we need to remember that we're entering the heavenlies and not the songbird, that this is not accomplished in our own strength. If we simply look about and look at our marriages or look at the sin which we are struggling, with which we're struggling, then you might very well conclude that I'm smoking something this morning. It is only as we look at these things by faith in the promises of God that we see what God is about, what it is that He is really doing. Really, what He's really doing is laying the groundwork for His worldwide conquest. And He's doing that in your life and in your trials. Wow, I guess I better get on the ball. And so now as we come to the supper, He strengthens and enables us to believe His word and to look with anticipation on what He will do in history long after we are in our graves. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given not just for the Jews, not just for a teeny weeny group of people, but indeed for the world. We know that the world groans and labors until now, longing for the revelation of the sons of God. And so too, we in ourselves long for the time when we shall be set free, when You shall raise our bodies from the dust and unite us with You for all eternity. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us faith to look upon our labors with hope, to look and to see that the things we are struggling with are things that will lay the foundation for generation upon generation of those who serve you. We thank you for the way in which we ourselves are the beneficiaries of the labors of our mothers and fathers throughout history, the ones we can't even name. And Father, we pray that we would be laying up treasure for successive generations, and that we would establish a culture which is submissive to your word and rejoices in your provision. We pray as we come to the supper that you would strengthen us through it and enable us, O Lord, to serve and glorify you through your Spirit. Amen.